second part of the meeting, could return please to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews and some verses in chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read at verse 23 of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And may God bless you with the reading of Holy Scripture. The study of prophetic events is very, very intriguing. And as I often say, God never caters for our laziness. He doesn't put all the information in the one chapter of the Bible. But in a sense, we've got to search and explore and study extensively, and as it were, all the pieces of the jigsaw are laid out, and we need divine help just to lift them and put them into position. And so it is important as believers that we familiarise ourselves with what the Bible teaches about the future. But I've discovered this, friends, that in many of the passages where we read about future events, there is always a practical application made. And we discover how future events ought to impact on our lives here and now. So we never study prophecy in some kind of mechanical, in some kind of, shall we say, educational way. But rather we're looking at it as, yes, I need to know, but how does it affect me here and now? Now, we want to come to this passage, and we're going to write over it, "Ye see the day approaching." Now, I know that quite a number of expositors relate that to AD 70, when the Romans came to Jerusalem, and Titus, the Roman general, and his forces sacked Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered, and some say that's the day that's being referred to here. And it had particular relevance for Jewish believers, and they could see that it was coming, they could read the signs and see it's imminent, the day's approaching, the sacking of Jerusalem, and so on. Now, to be honest, I would never ever have thought about that if I hadn't read some old books. That's the honest truth, you know. And reading it, just as a young fella in all my days, I always just thought it's relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the day approaching. Now, if you're not happy with that interpretation, if it doesn't sit comfortable with you, you're just going to have to allow it as an application tonight if you don't accept it as an interpretation. But, you know, in New Testament times, believers were anticipating the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in this very chapter, the writer says, "For yet a little while," and the word is, "for yet a very little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." Do you remember Thessalonian believers were waiting for his son from heaven? I remember our brother David Newell saying to us years ago, "We don't look for signs, we are waiting for the son." Waiting for his son from heaven. Paul put it this way to the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of humiliation." And so he's saying, we're waiting, we're looking for a Saviour. We anticipate his imminent return. And some of the old men, they used to say, perhaps today, or at night before they went to bed, perhaps tonight, they were in expectation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see the day approaching. I would judge that many believers today feel that the coming of the Lord Jesus cannot be far distant. I mean, when you read 2 Timothy 3, for example, in these early verses in 2 Timothy 3, you have a very graphic description of the moral conditions, or maybe I should say the immoral conditions, of the last days. And as you read it, it's a very, very concise commentary on the universal state of things in our world today. Now, I haven't time to go through that. We're not expounding 2 Timothy chapter 3, but just to gather up some threads. You think about the problem of dysfunctional families. It's a very real problem in our society. Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, they'll be without natural affection. Breakdown in marriages. Children being abused, and so on. And then the young folk themselves disobedient to parents. And you can see that the problem of the dysfunctional family is predicted there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Of course, there's a great statement that just covers everything at the start. In the last days, perilous times will come. And old ladies are afraid to walk the streets of the city at night. And those of us who are of my age, we always walk to the school. Now there is what there's called the school run. And the school run has become necessary at times because children are exposed to danger. In the last days, perilous times will come. You think about the state of the world, the anarchy in some places, the universal terrorism that seems to exist. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And then you think of other features there. Men shall be covetous. I mean, the whole banking system has collapsed in recent years. Why? Because men are covetous, grasping for more. Or, if you want to go to the other end of the social scale, men shall be covetous, and there are those who know how to work the system and to maximise their benefits and so on. In the last days, men shall be covetous. So from top to bottom, you discover that society is riddled with covetousness. So you go through and you discover time after time, Paul hits the nail on the head and describes our day and age. The demise of religion. Why? Because there's an insatiable appetite for entertainment and sport. Men have become lovers of pleasures instead of lovers of God. And places that once rang with the praise of God, it's now the call of the bingo caller that they hear, or the hum of machinery, because they've had to close down as far as religious meeting places are concerned, because men have become lovers of pleasures instead of lovers of God. And then what little bits of religion that do remain? Powerless, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And Paul, I think, even anticipates the work of the cultists as they infiltrate the homes of men and women. And they lead away silly women laden with divers lusts. They maybe discover them with an emptiness in their lives and disappointment and so on. And this little bit of religion that they bring to them, it seems to give them a lift. And Paul goes down and he describes in that very graphic way last day conditions. My friends, we see the day approaching. He's coming. Won't be long till he's here. You see the day approaching. But then I want to suggest too that internationally you see the stage being set, and our brother Robert has hinted at that already this evening. I mean, in AD 70 the Jews were scattered, and for almost 2 millennia they were dispersed across the broad acres of earth. But then, at the end of the 19th century, the Zionist movement took off with the demands for a homeland for the Jew. And in 1917, the British Foreign Secretary, Lord Balfour, made his famous Balfour Declaration. The British government were now sympathetic with these aims, a homeland for the Jews. And at the end of the First World War, Palestine became a British protectorate. And then the mandate ran out in 1948. And the Union Jack was taken down. And the Star of David was taken to the top of the flagpole. the state of Israel was established, and another piece of the jigsaw was pressed into place in preparation for last day conditions. You could think about Russia. A century ago, Russia was just a nation of peasants. But then there was the Bolshevik Revolution and the advance of communism, and Russia became a menacing military power. And then, of course, there was the demise of the USSR, and we thought that all our thoughts about Russia as being a powerful player in last day's events, you know, maybe were mistaken about that. But it is interesting that Russia's military power has revived. And to me it is of interest that Russia and Iran seem to be at least sympathetic. Iran has great intentions as far as, well, developing a nuclear capability is concerned. And the world groans, and the world criticizes. But Russia is sympathetic. And it is of interest that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia and Iran are two of the nations that are confederate in an advance on Israel and an invasion of Israel. And I haven't time to speak about that tonight, but these are two very interesting chapters of the Bible. There's a very interesting book by a man called John Hagee, and he goes through these two chapters. The only problem is he would place it as being very imminent prior to the rapture. Well, he believes in the rapture, and he believes that the rapture will precede the tribulation and all the rest, but he's got Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming in before the rapture. I think the feeling of this congregation would be that Bible prophecies relate to events subsequent to the rapture. And so we would see the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 as being during tribulation days, possibly in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And there they are, and Russia a major player. And the nation that was just a bunch of peasants 100 years ago is there as a powerful world force, another of the pieces of the jigsaw being pressed into position. And then you could think too about other major players. We've been hearing about Syria and Egypt. What's happening in Egypt today? I think you would know that in Daniel chapter 11, there are wonderful prophecies, the most of which are now history. And two of the major players are the king of the north and the king of the south. And you'll discover that much of what is said about the king of the north and the king of the south and the battles they had and the marriage alliances that they had, secular history bears it all out, to the extent that some of the skeptics of the Bible say, oh, Daniel must have been written after these historical events took place. You know, the thing's so accurate. It must have been written after the event. But the Bible-believing person sees it as an evidence of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Daniel, writing beforehand, spoke of these things transpiring, and all the animosities and the fights and the squabbles between the king of the north and the king of the south. But then it comes to this in Daniel chapter 11, speaking of the last days, and they're still there. A state to the north of Israel. I take it would be Syria, that area. And the state to the south, Egypt. And you discover that in that coming day, they will be not antagonists, but in alliance, in their opposition to the beast who has invaded the land of Israel. And so, again, you see, these are major figures in Middle East politics today, Syria and Egypt, other pieces being fitted into position. And so you can go through thinking of the stage being set as far as future events is concerned. And what shall we say about the kings of the East? the kings of the east. Revelation chapter 16 speaks of them coming through, and the great river Euphrates being dried up to facilitate their advance into Israel. They'll come. And in fact, the only other reference to the river Euphrates in the book of Revelation speaks about an army of 200 million. Now, some people regard that as being maybe 200 million of evil spirit beings. But if you take it as being an army of 200 million men, and if you link it up with the kings of the east, well, where would you get an army of 200 million in the world, except in the Far East? Over 1 billion people in China today. Over 1 billion people in India today. Over 600,000 inhabitants in Japan, and so you go on. And in that part of the world, there is a tremendous concentration of the world's population. There and there alone could an army of such magnitude be marshalled. And they'll come, and they'll invade, and they'll be dealt with at Armageddon. Well, you see it, don't you? China, a belligerent military power, and now economically the second largest economy in the world behind the United States, and you can see the stage is being set. I'll mention one other thing, but you see the day approaching, the moral conditions of the last days, the stage being set politically. But what about all the catastrophes that are taking place in our world today? Now, I know that with technology, things that happen thousands of miles away, well, images of them are beamed into the living rooms of men and women, and so there is extensive news coverage. But I don't think there is anyone who would argue that it is only because of the extensive news coverage that an impression only has been left that there's a proliferation of natural disasters. It's a fact, my friends. Tremendous increase in famines, earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, epidemics. These are the kind of things that feature in our news day in, day out. I'm not saying that we're in the tribulation. Don't misunderstand me. The tribulation cannot come until the Lord Jesus has raptured his people. But I'll tell you this, I'm among those who believe that coming events cast their shadows before them. And when you think about the tribulation days and all the horrors connected with the tribulation days, well, you see a foretaste in our day and age. What I'm saying is, you see the day approaching. So all of these things. Now, I did say, I'm trying to cover myself again. I did say that we're not looking at signs. We're not looking for signs. But at the same time, we're not blind to the things that are happening around about us. And we feel that in many ways, things are being placed in position that will result in the Lord Jesus coming again for his people, and that event will trigger the other events. Well, I'm not saying that Daniel's 70th week starts with the rapture. It's not the rapture that triggers it, but rather, it will be a covenant that the beast will make with the ruling classes in Israel. The unbelieving ruling classes in Israel and the sympathisers, the beast will make a covenant with them, and that will trigger what we call Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years of what the Lord Jesus called the beginning of sorrows, wars, rumours of war, these famines, these earthquakes that I've been speaking about. And then 3.5 years of the great tribulation. When all that has been happening the first 3.5 years will be intensified. And you know as well as I do that the bulk of the book of Revelation majors on the events of that 7-year period that will culminate in the Lord Jesus appearing in power and great glory. We were hearing about his presentation to the nation tonight as he came riding on that colt, the foal of the ass. Oh, he come, didn't he? He'd come at Bethlehem. We sometimes think, how silently the wondrous gift was given. Quietly, almost under cover of dark, in the night time, he came quietly. But then there came the moment when he was presented publicly to the nation. Now similarly, his second coming will have two phases. And he'll come to the air, and his people will be raptured. But then subsequent to that, he will come right to the earth, and every eye shall see him, and they also have pierced him. And all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. You see the day approaching. Well now, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, if you see the day approaching, if his coming is as imminent as Scripture suggests, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Little children, it is the last time. The end of all things is at hand. If it is all as imminent as Scripture suggests and states, how should it affect our conduct here and now? Well, I'm just going to speak very simply about one or two of these things that lead up to the statement, you see the day approaching. The writer says, first of all, let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith without wavering. The confession of our faith. You would know as well as I do that God does not want secret disciples. He wants people to be open and public in their acknowledgement of Christ, the confession of your faith. He doesn't want you to hide the fact that you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But then, of course, some will tell me that this word faith would be better translated here, hope. The confession of your hope. But let's face it. The faith that we have expressed in the Saviour has implanted within our hearts a hope for the future. Our hopes for eternity rest in Christ. So whether you regard it as the confession of your faith or the confession of your hope, it's something that is observed. It's not something that you keep to yourself. I wonder, is it possible that maybe we have remained mute when we ought to have spoken? I remember years ago in Perthshire, there was a woman attending meetings, and as she slipped out one night, she said, I am a believer, you know, but don't tell Lindy. And we've all heard the story of the young fellow on national service, and the brethren wondered how he would get on. And when he came back for his first leave, they asked him how he'd get on. No problems, he said, no problems. You haven't discovered I'm a believer yet. You know. And sometimes we remain quiet when we should be more vocal. The confession of your faith. There was a little woman who came to the Lord one day, and in her heart she was saying, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And she did, and she was made whole, and she thought she would slip away quietly, undetected. But the Lord said, who touched me? And he brings her out into the open. Who touched me? He did warn against being ashamed of him in this wicked and adulterous generation. My friends, in view of the fact that the day is approaching, let us, says Paul, or the writer, I'll better say the writer, I do think it was Paul, but just in case any of you disagree, I'll better call him the writer. And the writer is saying, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Now, I know there's a background here, and it all has to do with Jewish believers and the danger of going back and so on, but I'm ignoring that for the moment. I'm applying it to our lives in 2011. Is it possible that with the darkening of the days and the increase of the pressure, that you're maybe wavering a little bit? Could it be that at your place of work, the exponents of the God delusion regard you as being brainless, and so you've clammed up a bit? Could it be that those who are just evil personified have so got at you, regarding you as a prude? They're so liberal, and up until now you've been standing four square on the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God, but the pressure's there and there's the danger of wavering. My dear brother, my dear sister, the day's approaching. Might not be too long before he's here. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. Stand fast. The word of God would encourage us so frequently to stand fast. Oh, in the face of persecution, the Thessalonians were in danger of wavering. But you know, Timothy went. And he established them, and he comforted them concerning their faith. And you know, as we attend upon the preaching of the word of God and as it's brought to us, it has the effect of establishing us and encouraging us concerning our faith. Hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. The day is approaching. And then the writer goes on to say, and let us consider one another. You've often been told about the three lettuces and the turn up in the passage. I'm sure you have. You know, have we read in verse 22, let us draw near. And verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider one another. The three lettuces. And you say, well, where's the turn up? Well, the old preachers put it this way, turn up for the meeting. You know, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. So you've got them all there in this little section in Hebrews chapter 10. But here's another letter. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another. Wonderful to be considerate. I think of Aquila and Priscilla, and they were so considerate of Paul. Oh, he says, for my sake, they've laid down their own neck. We don't know the circumstances, but they considered him. And together as a couple, they were willing to take risks for him. They considered him. You think about the Samaritan, and he considered the injured traveller. He was willing to sacrifice his own resources and give up his own beast and part with his own 2 pence because he considered the man. And so you can go through the word of God and think of people who considered others. Of course, the greatest exponent was the Lord Jesus. You remember Philippians chapter 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And Paul says, I'll give you the greatest example of that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, in effect, the disposition of the Lord Jesus ought to be in evidence in every one of us. Let us consider one another. My brethren, if the days are darkening, if the pressure is increasing, if the people of God are exposed to more difficulties and dangers, all the more reason for there to be solidarity on the part of Christian people. Let us consider one another. The day is approaching. In light of the fact that he's coming soon, let us consider one another. But of course, when he says, let us consider one another, It's in a special way in this context. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And so really the writer is giving license here for Christian people to be provocative, in a good sense. Of course, you understand that. I think that most of the references to this word provoke are in a negative sense. But here it's in a positive sense. We ought to be provocative. We ought to be able to incite each other to love and to good works. That's what he's why the day's approaching. The day's approaching. Things are getting dark. But it won't be long till he's here. And because the day's approaching, let us provoke one another to love and to good works. I suppose that the best way to provoke a fellow believer to love is to love him. You see, love begets love. Kindness begets kindness. An example can be followed. It can be replicated. I wonder how it is with you and me. Are we in the business of provoking others to love and good works because they see us loving and being kind, and it leaves them an example? Are we provoking them in that sense? I think it's most interesting that love and good works are in tandem here, for in reality, friends, they can't be divorced. You cannot have love divorced from good works. I'm thinking of the teaching of John, and John would say, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And John is saying, your love will only be evident in the way you conduct yourself. I listened to Mr. Peyton a lot when I was younger, and some of the things he said were very pithy. And he used to say sometimes, I heard him say it more than once, it's a good job some folk tell you they love you. Well, that's what John's getting at in his epistle. Is it just possible that we're content with platitudes and we try to tell people of our interest in them? John's saying that won't do. There will have to be something concrete in deed and in truth. And so here, he's allying together love and good works. And so he's saying, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. Now, good works get a very bad press, don't they? I don't know what time your gospel is, where you are. I think it's 4 o'clock here on a Lord's Day afternoon, but I'm sure that nearly every Lord's Day afternoon at 4 o'clock, good works really get a bit of a hammering in the gospel meeting. And rightly so in that context, because people have to understand that good works will never, ever land them safe on heaven's golden shore, never. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So the word of God is crystal clear. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So works don't come into it, as far as salvation is concerned. But Ephesians 2 that teaches me that good works don't feature as far as salvation is concerned, goes on to explain one of the purposes for which God laid his hand on you was to place you among people who would walk in good works. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. So while good works don't form the foundation of our salvation, they ought to be in evidence there in the superstructure. I quoted to you from Titus, not by works of righteousness. But again, hard on the heels of that, Paul will say to Titus, you make sure our people maintain good works, Titus. Tell them that. They've got to maintain good works. That means acts of kindness. Are Christians known on the streets for being kind? Are they known at their place of work as folk who are generous and helpful? It's not just that they're not lazy, and it's not just that they are efficient in doing their work, but, well, if someone is struggling, they give them a wee bit of help. Good works. Lovely thing is said about Dorcas, full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And so the writer here is saying, look, the day's approaching. Won't be long before he's here. In light of the fact that the day is approaching, let us consider one another, to provoke one another to love and do good works. And then it comes to this, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now you say, you may as well close your Bible because this is totally irrelevant for us. We're at the meeting. It's the folk who are absent who need this word, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, that's the problem with ministry sometimes, isn't it? You sometimes feel that the people who would need it most of all are people who are just not there on the benches. But remember this. The teaching of the Word of God is like medicine. And the medical people will tell you that preventative medicine is of more value than curative medicine. You know what I mean? Preventative medicine is more important than curative medicine. And if this is preventative medicine, I hope it's helpful, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So if you're tempted to be absent when you could be there, well, I know there are circumstances that hinder people at times. Health, for example, is a major thing. And yet I've told people often enough, and maybe some of you have heard me saying it half a dozen times, I don't know, but the late John Ray of Green Gears spoke about a meeting that he'd attended. And when asked about the attendance, he says, the weather was such that only the aged and infirm were able to be out. And that's how it is sometimes. But I know that sometimes infirmity and age and sickness can be a serious deterrent. And sometimes there are other very legitimate things that hinder people. But if it came to it, could I be there? And I'm not there? Just because of something else trivial has cropped up. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I only had the privilege of hearing the late Mr. J.M. Shaw of Leven, as he was by that time, for I think it was around that part of the world that he began his life, and then went back there after retiring. I only heard him once or twice. But you know, he was decorated. I don't know whether it's an MBE or an OBE or something like that he received because of his services to, I think it was what they called the National Bank in these days. It wasn't the Bank of England, but the Savings Bank, the National Savings Bank, you know, savings certificates and all that kind of thing. And he just got out before he was going to have to be faced with a major problem. The premium bonds were coming in. And he was going to have to make up his mind, could he, as a believer, happily continue in that when the premium bonds were coming in? I don't know whether he could still get them or not. They may be obsolete. But anyway, that's all by the way. And you maybe think I'm just padding out the time now, going into all these details. But at any rate, we'll better get back to the man. He was decorated, you see, and he said, yes, I'll be at Buckingham Palace on such and such a day to get the medal, but I'm sorry, I can't wait for the function in the evening. I have a previous commitment. You left the palace, went to the nearest tube station, re-emerged into the sunlight in another part of the city, and do you know where he went? The prayer meeting. The prayer meeting. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. The Corinthians, well, we criticise them. There was a lot at Corinth that wasn't just right, but they had this to their credit. They were good attenders. Paul anticipated the whole church being gathered together in one place. You ever been there when the whole church was gathered together in one place? Paul anticipated it could happen at Corinth. And of course strangers would come in as well, because assembly meetings are not private affairs, they're public meetings. And so unsaved would come in, unbelievers, unlearned. But they are in contrast, they are distinct from the whole church. That shows me that the membership of an assembly is not a nebulous thing. People know who comprise the assembly. The whole church in contrast to the visitors, you see. But they're there. And in the early chapters of the book of Acts, there was the constant togetherness of the people of God. Friends, we daren't ignore it. Because really, it is all part of God's purpose in nourishing us spiritually. And the exhortations of which the writer speaks here, they're all so necessary to maintain spiritual life. So much the more as you see the day approaching. It's all the more necessary as the days darken. And as the coming of the Lord draws near, all the more necessary for the people of God to be together on every possible occasion. And so he's saying, the day's approaching. How should it impact on my life? Well, I'll hold the confession of my faith without wavering. I'll provoke my fellow believers to love and to good works. I won't forsake the assembling of myself together, as the manner of some is, and I'll keep at it because the day is approaching. May the Lord bless us and to us.